Well, good morning. We're glad that you're here. As we make our way towards Christmas, it is typically the case that we are talking about the beginning of the Jesus story, the beginning of his life and ministry, right? Because we're talking about the birth of Jesus. When the Son of God became human, was conceived of the Spirit, born of a virgin, you know, wrapped in swaddling clothes, like the whole story, right? But this morning, I'd like for us to talk about the beginning story by looking at the end of the story. Okay, so if you would, turn with me to Matthew 27, starting in verse 46. This is Jesus on the cross at this point, and these are the final moments of his life. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So it's this incredibly human moment, right, where the pain and the suffering and the anguish, the feelings of injustice and loneliness seem to be crashing in and weighing down on the chest of Jesus. And in a moment we certainly can identify with, in a moment that seems absolutely understandable, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's a troubling question, right? This idea that God has abandoned his son, that God has left his son for dead, that in his hour of need, Christ stands alone, certainly is troubling to me. Maybe it's troubling to you. But as we dig into why Jesus might have said this at the end of the story of his life here on earth, it's important for us to also remember that these words that he utters aren't just something that sort of came out of his place of hurt, though it certainly did. It's not just that this spontaneously popped out of his brain as he was searching for the words to describe his situation. He's also in this moment quoting the Bible. He's quoting scripture. He's quoting from Psalm 22. These few weeks as we make our way towards Christmas, we are going through psalms that seem to refer to Jesus. And so this week we're talking about that psalm that Jesus quotes there on the cross, Psalm 22. Now, I gave Austin a little bit of a hard time last couple of services because last week he preached on Psalm 8, and this week he gave me to preach Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 8 has 9 verses. Psalm 22 has 31. So you were probably expecting us to sing after the sermon, but there will be no after the sermon. We'll just preach, and then you'll go to bed. That's how that's going to work. So let's read this passage together. We're going to read the whole thing. There's not many times that we get to gather together and listen to large chunks of scripture. And these were written as large chunks of scripture. They're large bodies of work. And so we're going to read through this psalm together. And so I'd encourage you, take a sip of your coffee, take a deep breath, stretch a little bit. So we're just going to read through this whole thing here. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, the Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Would you pray with me? God, you are the God who has done it. You are the God who is righteous, whose righteousness should be proclaimed. You are the God who has not forgotten the afflicted, but has remembered our affliction. God, you are the God who can save us from the mouths of lions, who can steal us from the grasp of death. In you we put our hope and our trust and our faith. God, this morning as we prepare to celebrate your birth, your incarnation, as we think of your word, God, I pray that you would lay our hearts open, that we might be stirred up to worship, to follow after, to seek after you. God, that as we think about your story, as we come to a day when we celebrate the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, God, I pray that we would be reminded of the richness of the full life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That we'd not be short-sighted this season, but that we'd see this story in full. Lord, we love you, and we trust you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So this is the story, right? This is the psalm that Jesus is quoting from whenever he is on the cross. Now remember, Jesus knows his Bible, right? He's a rabbi. More than that, he's Jesus. We've seen him in several places in the New Testament quote psalms with precision, right? He knows what he's doing here. Whenever he quotes this psalm, he isn't just grasping for and remembering the first line of a Bible verse that he kind of liked, right? He knows the fullness of what we just read. So it's important for us to get a grasp of what it is that's going on, to get a grasp for the flow of this thing. And where it begins is this desperation, the desperation that Christ seems to share on the cross. Because David, King David here, is writing this psalm in the first person about some experience he had where he was close to death, where it seemed like he had been far from the Lord. And apparently, according to the first couple of verses here, this had not been a short season. In saying, by day and by night I pray and you do not answer, we're told that at least for days, perhaps weeks, perhaps seasons, he has felt as though he's been under constant attack, in constant danger, and the Lord has been far from him. And it pulls from him this desperate cry. The words there in verse 1, it says, "How you will be far from saving me, far from the words of my groaning." That word for groaning there isn't like whining and complaining. This isn't just sort of moaning as you're having a bad day. It's this guttural roar of desperation. And he feels as though the Lord hasn't heard him at all. And it pulls from him this cry that maybe to some of us is a little bit understandable, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This season is one that's pretty holly and jolly, right? There's twinkling lights everywhere. There's a plastic Santa across the street. There's a lot going on that's supposed to point us towards the idea that this is a happy and fun time. A lot of us have like special traditions that help us celebrate and sort of remind us of what this, you know, season is about, or the things that just sort of make us sentimental and make us happy during these times. Like for me, my family, our Christmas traditions are on Christmas morning, right? My wife's family, they do a lot of their important stuff on Christmas Eve. But for our family, Christmas morning is the thing. And there's traditions and there's like rules that you follow by and things happen in a certain order. And since I was young, I've been like sort of keeper of the Christmas tradition because I don't want things to be out of order. I get really bent out of shape whenever somebody messes with it, right? You wake up and there's supposed to be certain things laid out in a certain way. You're supposed to, you know, have a little bit of coffee and make your way towards some things. And at some point, I know as weird as this sounds, at some point you're going to have a half a grapefruit, okay? It's just going to happen. That's tradition in my family because my grandmother said it is. And if you disagree with it, it doesn't matter because this is law. At some point on Christmas morning, you have half a grapefruit that has a little bit of sugar sprinkled over the fruit of it, and there's a maraschino cherry in the middle of it, and you eat it with one of those spoons that has serrated edges on either side. And if you don't, it's not Christmas. You might as well dress up in a costume because it's basically Halloween. Just go home, right? So there's these traditions, right? Like you do that, and then at some point we kind of share together and talk about some things, and or you know have a meal together where we share and talk about some things, and there's a certain time whenever we exchange gifts. And all of those things I love, and I love the tradition of it. But I also know that there have been times in my life, and there's certainly, I'm assuming, times in your life, when doing the same thing you've always done at Christmas only reminds you that things are not the same. That things are not the way they used to be when that tradition first became sweet to you. There are times whenever we sit down for a meal together at Christmas, when we take our seats and are reminded that there's an empty seat or two. There's times when we exchange gifts with one another and we are reminded that this year we didn't just buy things and do things for each other, but this year, regrettably, we did things to each other. And there's some wounds at that celebration as well. And for some of us, it's not just about remembering things that have happened over the past year, because it's happening right now. We are in the midst of some suffering, some difficulty, some situation that seems to stalk us and prey us like dogs encompassing us. Some enemy, some situation, some suffering that seems strong as bulls and lions. And God feels far from us. Everyone else is singing and happy. There's jingle bells and twinkling lights and fun songs and Christmas cartoons, and all we can think is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the midst of those moments, we can be comforted by the fact that that's not an experience we have to sit in alone. We can be reminded of the fact that the Psalms are the songbook of God's people. That the Spirit inspired David and others throughout the Psalms to write these kinds of things. Write these kind of moments where they feel as though God has abandoned them, as though God has forgotten his promises. We can be comforted by the fact that those things are recorded for us and that the psalmists believe these are things common enough to human experience that we should sing them and engage in them and repeat them together. And that's what's happened here. And just as often true of the psalmist, there's a remedy for this that they try to push themselves towards, that David tries to push himself towards, that in the midst of not being able to see the light for all the dark, in the midst of not being able to see hope for all the despair, in the midst of not being able to see God for all the enemies surrounding him, he reminds himself, even if he can't see it in the present, and he can't even make himself hope for it in the future, he reminds himself of the faithfulness of God in the past, in hopes that will anchor him in the present and encourage him for the future. He says, our fathers trusted in you and they were not put to shame. That God's people, that Israel were able to look, he's able to look back and see how God has been faithful to his people just as he said he would be faithful. And in that, he tries to find some encouragement. But just in the body of this psalm, we can see the wrestle that happens, which is often true of me as well. As he tries to wrestle and encourage his soul, encourage his heart, he is then sort of whipped right back to the difficulty and the despair of his situation. Because he says, they trusted in you and they were not put to shame in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he says, well, they weren't put to shame, but all I can see is shame. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Right, he immediately is sort of whipped right back. And then it happens again. There's another quick change. As he talks through this, he says, they see me and they mock me, right? They look at David and they say, maybe they know that he's the one who's supposed to be the man after God's own heart. They know that he's supposed to be this one who chases after the Lord. They look at him and they say, how about God save you? We're not going to show you mercy because apparently you have this special relationship with God. So how about God saves you, right? And in the midst of them mocking him, he tries, or remembering them mocking them, he tries again to encourage himself, to remember God's faithfulness. But this time, it's not just God's faithfulness to God's people. It's not this corporate faithfulness that he's reminding himself of. It's this personal faithfulness that God has had for David specifically. He says, you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust you when I was at my mother's breast. Think about why he chooses this specific point in his life to remember God's faithfulness. David is in a moment where he feels helpless to do anything about a situation and dependent on someone else for help. He cannot get himself out of this situation alone. And he recalls God's faithfulness at another time in his life when he was helpless and dependent. He was an infant, couldn't even feed himself. And he remembers that God was faithful to him even from the beginning. He goes on from there. Remembering God's faithfulness, not just corporately, but individually for him. He just starts talking about bulls and lions. These are important symbols because in the ancient world, bulls and lions were symbols of strength. It might be common for someone, if they were a king or someone important who might have a crest made or might have a symbol that would stand for who they were or their kingdom or those kind of things, that they would use bulls and lions to use as a symbol because people knew that those were formidable, strong animals, right? So what David is doing here is describing the fact that his enemies, these aren't like playground bullies, right? This is not some sort of trivial enemy that doesn't need to be worried about, but these are people who he likens to bulls and to lions. He's saying the obstacles against him are serious. They are strong. Verse 14, then he starts describing what he's experiencing personally, like just sort of inside of him. Now he's not just talking about the enemies outside of him. He's talking about himself. He says, I'm poured out like water. My bones are sort of coming apart. I'm out of joint. My heart is like wax. Think about the way we use heart sort of in typical language, not in sort of anatomical medical sense, but in typical language. We said, man, he's got a real heart for this. Well, he's got a brave heart. That guy's not faint-hearted. Typically, we talk about heart in terms of passion and commitment or strength for something. He's saying his heart is made of wax. It might look right, but he can feel it melting within him. He can feel it emptying out of him. His body is being poured out by water. His bones are being unhinged. His heart is melting within his chest. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is just talking about, like, if you had a broken piece of pottery, right? It would have been like Tupperware back then. If you had a broken piece of pottery, you might just discard it away from your home. Imagine if you're walking along and you kick up a piece of that broken pottery after a couple of seasons of it being in the cold and the dry and then the warmth, right? Imagine how brittle and fragile that would be. He's saying his strength is like a weak and fragile piece of broken clay. He says, his mouth is so dried up, his tongue sticks to his jaws. And then he says, you lay me down in the dust of death. It's a reference back to the fact in Genesis 2, God creates human beings from the dust. And we're told in scripture that from dust we're made and to dust we'll return, right? He's saying, I'm about to die. But he's not the only one who thinks that. If you keep reading, he's talking about his enemies again. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Imagine if you had a pack of dogs coming at you, right? You might put your hands out to defend yourself. You might kick at them, and dogs are going to grab at whatever you put in front of them, right? They pierced his hands and his feet. They grab at his hands and feet. It says that he can count all his bones. Now, this might be referring to a couple of things, but at the very least, it may be referring to the fact that if you've got dogs tearing at you in a fairly explicit way, you've been laid bare. You can count all your bones, right? And there at the end, it says, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They're not even waiting until he's actually dead before they start dividing his earthly goods. And for a king, this isn't just cloaks and clothes, right? This may also be referring to the fact that his enemies want his kingdom. They want what he's going to be given, or they want what he has. We don't exactly know. There's a couple of times we know from Scripture when David was in serious trouble. Right, when Saul was after him, because David had been anointed king while Saul was king. Or maybe when his own son was after him, Absalom. We don't know exactly what this is referring to, but somebody is so certain of his death, so certain of their victory over him, that they've decided we don't need to wait for him to die. Let's just start splitting up his stuff. In the midst of that, he turns to God again and he pleads, "Do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." And somehow at verse 21, it turns. "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then there's this shift. And as if God has answered him in the midst of prayer, it says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." For whatever else is going on here, this is the story of suffering and difficulty and anguish that he's going through. And that's what Jesus appears to sympathize with, what Jesus appears to connect with whenever he's on the cross. And it makes sense, right? David seems to be in the situation where he is close to death, and Jesus knows he's close to death. He's in the situation where his enemies surround him, Jesus' enemies surround him, right? And so we can imagine maybe he's just looking. He feels alone. He feels forsaken by God. And so he's looking for someone to empathize with. He's looking for some voice that understands what he's going through. And so he remembers the words of David, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he recalls them. But remember, Jesus knew the end of this psalm. Jesus knew the end of this story. He knew, as he neared the end of his death, he knew that whenever he quoted this psalm of David, who felt also near to death, that wasn't the end of the story. And Jesus, it wasn't the end of the story. See, this story in Psalm 22 is about the anointed king, the anointed one of Israel, being pulled from the grasp of death. The story of Jesus connects in much the same way, because it's the story of the begotten one of God who is resurrected from the dead. Look at some of the things throughout the passage. Verse 1, there's what Jesus quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you jump down to verse 7, it says, "All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, they wag their heads." Remember the mocking and the insults that Jesus endured, even the sign they placed over him, mocked him as the king of the Jews. Go a little further down in the verse 8. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." We can remember those standing around Jesus whenever he was on the cross saying, "Isn't this the king of the Jews? Isn't this the Son of God? Why doesn't God save you? Why don't you come down from that cross? If you've got this special relationship with God, why don't you just get yourself down from there?" Look at verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast." Jesus has this similar situation, except it's escalated to the point of eternity. In fact, the point of Trinity, right? Jesus wasn't just blessed from the point of his human birth, but from the beginning of all time, he has been the Son of God. He understands this blessing that is from the beginning, that's before there was a beginning, even deeper than David could have, right? Look at verse 14. It says, "I am poured out like water and my bones are out of joint." We know that in Jesus, during his crucifixion, he was pierced by a spear and water and blood poured out of his side, right? Look at verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws." We know that Jesus cried out in thirst and he was given sour wine. Look at the end of verse 16. "They have pierced my hands and feet." The reference seems obvious, right? Verse 17, "I can count all my bones." It's likely that the lashes of the Roman whip would have laid him bare in a similar way to David being laid bare by the dogs, right? "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," which we know they did at the cross. They cast lots for Jesus' clothes. This isn't just an old story. This isn't just a story about David. This is a story about a new David. This is a story about another story. And as Jesus taught his disciples, the Old Testament pointed towards, taught, was fulfilled in Jesus. We need to understand this passage for what it is because it helps us to understand what it's pointing towards. It's pointing towards Jesus. It's pointing towards that this all happens, this all is fulfilled to a greater extent and points on to an even greater fulfillment that David probably couldn't even have realized because of what Christ has done. Because there was the anointed one of Israel who was redeemed, who was delivered from the clutches of death. But there's this greater story, right? About the begotten one of God who is resurrected from the dead. And it leads to this story about those of us who are the undeserving ones who have been redeemed from slavery to death. The undeserving ones who've been redeemed from slavery to death. This points us back to this question we asked at the beginning. Why would Jesus believe he was forsaken at the cross? Was it really true that he felt forsaken? Was it really true that he had been abandoned in this hour of need? Why would he feel forsaken at the cross? The answer is because you and I deserved to be forsaken. You and I deserve to be left in our sin. You and I deserve to be abandoned to death. And in Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, somehow, some way, we get the things that Jesus deserved, and he gets the things we deserved. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we should have died. That through his resurrection, we get the eternal life, and not just heaven, but the eternal life that begins right here, right now, that we never, ever deserved. As a result of him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, for David, when he cried that out, later on he goes on to say, oh, no, God has not forsaken me. God has been with me. God has not forgotten the afflictions of the afflicted. For Jesus, he accepts being forsaken by God so that you and I might not be forsaken. If you look at Romans 8, 38 and 39, says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it's not just here that we see that. We see that throughout the Psalms, that God has not forsaken his people. God has not forsaken his promises. God has not forsaken Israel. God has not forsaken the faithful. We see this hinted at throughout the New Testament. We cannot be separated from the love of God, not because we earned it, not because we somehow manipulated God into having to stick with us. We haven't bound him in some way, but because of what Christ has done. Because we have been able to walk into the righteousness that was not ours to earn. Because of that, we're able to claim Christ's love in a way that we can be sure of it and certain of it. And that means that for you and I, as we enter into this season, as we have to spend time with family, which sometimes is happy and joyful, and sometimes it means looking into some eyes that you cannot help but feel shame. And it sometimes means looking at an empty seat and you cannot help but feel grief. And it sometimes means trying to be happy in the midst of a season that is only weighing you down, that is only filled with suffering and hurting. It means that in those times, we can be sure. And when the stars seem to be blotted out, that the light remains and the darkness has not overcome it, then when God feels far from us in our hurt and in our pain, we can be sure of the truth of Scripture that God is near to the brokenhearted. When we feel unloved and unlovable, we can be certain of the love of God, that it could not be taken from those who are in Christ by life, by death, by powers, by anything in creation. We can be certain and comforted in that. And we get to step into the reality of the end of Psalm 22, which says that one day all nations will remember the Lord, that one day all families will bow down and worship, that people will eat and be satisfied, that the afflictions of those who have been afflicted will be remembered by God, and that someday posterity will speak even for those who have died, and that those who are unborn will have this good news, this story, the good news of God, the righteousness of God proclaimed to them. That's you and me. That's the church. That we are the ones who proclaim to those who were not born in the days of David, who were not born in the days of Jesus. Just as someone proclaimed it to us, we proclaim it now to somebody else. And whenever we tell the story of a baby being born, we are also anticipating the story of a man who died. And whenever we tell this story, we don't skip a detail, and we make sure that we fill our voice and fill our heart with both joy and the suffering that is natural to being human, because we know that both find their meaning and both find their remedy and both find their fulfillment in the one who has suffered. That both find their answer in the one who came to fulfill. Whenever we talk about the importance of the story of Jesus coming, We know the end of the story. Just as Jesus, when he quoted the opening line of Psalm 22, he knew the end of the psalm. You and I, whenever we talk about a baby being born and wrapped in swaddling clothes, we know that one day his garments, his clothes will be taken from him and auctioned off. And we know that that still is not the end of the story. 3 days he lay in the ground. And then he broke the power of sin and death so that it has no hold on us and death holds no sting for us. And we look forward, we anticipate the day when every family remembers, every nation remembers, everyone will bow, every tongue confess his righteousness, his glory, his goodness. That he is the one who delivered the anointed one of Israel, who resurrected the begotten one of God, that the undeserving ones of the earth might be delivered, might be redeemed from the slavery to death. Here in a moment, we're going to share together at the table. But as we've done last week and as we'll do for the next couple of weeks, we're not taking communion at the tables around the room as we have in the past. So when the band comes back up and worships, I just ask you to stay in your seat. And here in a few moments, Austin will come up and give us some instructions. But now as we prepare our hearts for worship and for taking the meal together, would you pray with me? God, we're grateful to you for this morning. God, for who you are, for what you've done, for the good news of your son. God, we're grateful that you are a God who shows your faithfulness to David, your faithfulness to his people. And God, that through David, through his offspring, through Jesus the Christ, we've seen the fulfillment of your faithfulness. God, that we'd be able to remember as we may be going into a difficult season or as we're coming out of a difficult season, we can be certain of your presence. We can be certain of your love. For those who are in Christ, there's no way to tear us apart from your love. And for those of us who remain afflicted, for those of us who suffer from outside you, God, we can be encouraged by, we can be drawn by the hope that in you there is hope. That you're the God who's endured the death we deserve, that we won't have to. You're the God who lived the life we couldn't live because we just weren't able. God, that in that there's great hope, a chance for real redemption. God, this Christmas season might be the time when we finally say, there's nowhere else to turn. I'm done running from the chasing of the Spirit. I'm surrendering not to something that would devour me, but to something that would save me, that would free me, that would empower me to live. God, I pray that as we fill our lungs to sing, we'd believe it. That our hearts wouldn't be wax, but our hearts would be inflamed for you. Lord, we love you and we trust you. So, and we pray. Amen.